Well, if you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. Our text for this evening is going to be John chapter 3 and the first 8 verses. Actually, I think I'm going to read through verse 10. So, John chapter 3. And verses 1 through 10. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Well, that last statement there is a reminder to us that if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying to us in a way that reaches not just our minds with the meaning of the words, but reaches our hearts, we need help. We need more than just Bible education. We need truth of the Bible with power of the Holy Spirit. So that means before we start the sermon, we need to pray. So let's do that. Our Father in heaven, your Son taught us that the flesh is able to do nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life, and your words are spirit and life. And so we come to you, having worshiped in your presence, having been reminded of the glory of your love and your power, and Lord, as we see you for something of who you are, we are reminded that we are but flesh. And so we pray that you would not leave us in our own weakness, impotency, and indeed death. But today, even now, we would be experiencing what the Lord Jesus said, that His words are spirit and life. And so we pray, Father, that as I preach, that your word would go forth, that you would tether me to the Scriptures, so that I would only preach what you have to say. And Lord, that you would cause it to go forth not in word only, but with power and the Holy Spirit and full assurance. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he proved it. He proved it when he went to the grave of his friend who had been dead for 4 days, and commanded that the stone be removed from the grave, which was carved into a cave. And the people hesitated, but they did what Jesus called them to do. And then Jesus spoke to the dead man and said, "Lazarus, come out." Now, if you can put yourself into that situation, as it happened so many years ago, you perhaps can imagine that you might have thought that this man, this rabbi, this teacher, that he's lost his mind because he has called a dead man to come out of his grave. But then you probably would have thought that you were losing your mind because the dead man came out. Lazarus walked forth alive. You see, my friends, the Savior that we trust in, the Savior that we worship, is a supernatural person. He's not merely a man, he is God and man. And the salvation that he brings to us is a supernatural salvation. It is a salvation that goes beyond what we can do. It goes beyond what we can expect. It goes beyond what we can understand. Now that salvation, if we're going to be saved, we need a double grace from God. For one thing, we need to be completely forgiven of our sins and be given a standing of righteousness in God's sight. And that's the grace of justification. But we need something else in addition to that. We need to be changed. We need to become new people. Indeed, we need to become new creations. And the Bible describes that as an event that is so supernatural, it is no less a raising someone from the dead than when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." When someone is saved, it is nothing less than a regeneration, a new birth, a creation of a new life. I understand that the word regeneration is not a word that we would use commonly today, and I don't like to use terms that I don't define. So a simple definition of regeneration is this. Regeneration is a supernatural rebirth into spiritual life by which God begins salvation. Regeneration is a supernatural rebirth, as we'll see our Savior describing in John 3 in the text that we just read and we'll open up in just a moment. It is a supernatural rebirth into spiritual life, a kind of resurrection. And it is a supernatural rebirth by which God begins salvation. And my friends, this is not just some kind of strange theological truth that scholars debate. So they do debate it. And let me assure you, I'm not going to try and get into all the theological debates that surround this doctrine. I'm just going to open up this text of what Jesus said. But it's not just a theological doctrine. It is a vibrant truth that God uses to transform people's lives. It was the case in the time of the Puritans. It was the case in the time of the Great Awakening of the 18th century. During the Great Awakening in England and the American colonies, people by the thousands started coming out to listen to Spirit-empowered preachers of the Word of God. And what was it that they were being asked? What was it they were being challenged with? What was it that they were being told by these preachers? Well, if you were to go back in that day and ask a man or a woman on the street, what are these evangelists saying? They would say, "These men are telling us we must be born again." One of those great people was George Whitefield. George Whitefield said that the doctrine of our regeneration or new birth in Christ Jesus is one of the most fundamental doctrines of our religion and the very hinge on which the salvation of each turns. Yet, he complained and lamented that many people who would call themselves Christians in his day would seldom have ever thought about being born again and would have no practical knowledge of what it actually means. Well, Jesus is the author of this doctrine. Jesus is the one who teaches it. And you may have noted that when I read this text twice in John 3, our Lord says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Do you see that in verse 3? Or again in verse 5, he says it again, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This sounds like a strange form of expression to us. In fact, if we were to go back into the original, Jesus is saying, "Amen, amen." He's saying, this is something that is settled. This is something that is rock solid. This is something that you need to understand is an established truth. You need to know it. You need to believe it. And so today we go to listen to Jesus. Because my friends, as we study the Word of God, Jesus, who is alive today, is speaking to us through His Word. So let's open up this text under a few simple heads. First of all, in the first three verses, I want to look at the challenge of regeneration. The challenge of regeneration. And in particular, it is a challenge to human religion. Now, this man, Nicodemus, is a fascinating character. He is one of the Pharisees. And of course, if you have been reading the Bible for a while, hearing about a Pharisee is kind of like watching a Western movie and the guy with the black hat walks on. You immediately think, this is a bad guy, right? But we need to realize that the Pharisees were the conservative, believing people of their day. The Sadducees were the liberals who were denying basic doctrines of the faith. Many of the Jews would have said, if you want to find somebody who's serious about following the true God, you need to go talk to the Pharisees, even if they didn't always like them or agree with them. Nicodemus, in many ways, represents the flower of human religion. What I mean by that is he represents the best that human nature can produce given the Bible and other institutions from God. This man knows the Word of God. Did you notice in verse 10, Jesus said that he is the teacher of Israel? This man is Dr. Nicodemus. He is the president of an Old Testament Bible college. He is grounded in the Scriptures, and not only in Scriptures, but he is grounded in all the great traditions of the faith. He knows what Rabbi so-and-so says and what Rabbi so-and-so says. He is a honorable, dignified, respected man. He's a ruler of the Jews, it tells us in verse 1. But not only that, this is a man who is very positive about Jesus Christ. I mean, think about this. Nicodemus comes to Christ and he says to him, I'm now looking at verse 2 again, "Rabbi." Now think of that. He's addressing Jesus with a Jewish term of respect, one given to a teacher. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Notice, too, that Nicodemus is a very rational man. He's very logical. He sees Jesus is working miracles. That's what signs means. "We see your miracles, Jesus, therefore we deduce that God is with you. You are a teacher sent from God." So he is a man who has studied the Bible. He is a man who is rational and logical and intelligent. He is a man who represents the best of human religion, and Jesus admonishes him. He practically rebukes him and rebuffs him. Perhaps you've heard this text so many times that it fails to impact you the way it would have impacted Nicodemus. But you can almost see the man take a step backwards when Jesus says to him, Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to open up a little bit what this means to be born again, but just take it at face value. It clearly means, Nicodemus, all of your education, all of your religious devotion and careful practice of the various rituals of your faith, all of that is worthless. Worthless. You need a completely new beginning. You need such a new beginning. It's not going to be a matter of a kind of a tweak or correction. You need to be so completely renewed that it's like being born again. John Calvin said, by the phrase born again is expressed not the correction of one part, but the renovation of the whole nature. And so it's not like somebody walks into your house and they look at your kitchen and say, you know, you could really remodel your kitchen. You know, it's the cabinetry's not so good and the appliances are extremely old. It's more like they walk into the house and they say, you know what, you should tear your house down and build a whole new house. Now that's practically an insult, especially if you built the house yourself. Well, my friend, it's that serious. In fact, it seems to be the case that our Lord is saying, not only do you need a new beginning, but he is telling Nicodemus that he is blind spiritually. Because you notice what he says? He says, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. You can't even see. Now, it is possible, and some people interpret that statement to mean that when Jesus says you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he's basically saying the same thing as you cannot enter it. You cannot experience it. You'll notice that in verse 36 of our chapter, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this could be saying, simply, you're not going to enter into eternal life. But when you look at what's going on here, think about what has happened. Nicodemus says to Jesus, we know. Jesus says to him, you cannot see. And notice, when does Nicodemus come? When does he come? He comes at night. At night. Now again, that could just be an indication that he's trying to come covertly. He's not ready to make an open profession of faith in Jesus. That's certainly a reasonable way to read it. But we need to realize that light and darkness in the Gospel of John are pregnant with meaning. They are full of significance. Just later in this very chapter, in John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it talks about how those who hear the gospel, but they've not been they've not been powerfully changed by God, they're in the darkness and they love being in the darkness. And then later on in John's gospel, in chapter 13, when it says that Judas went out to betray Jesus, John says, and it was night. I don't think he's just telling us the time of day. He's saying there is a night time that envelops the souls of those who have not yet been born again. There is a blindness. There is an inability to understand. In verse 10, our Lord says, you do not understand. And the problem was not a lack of education. He just didn't get it. And so the lesson that we take from this, my friends, is not just a lesson that we should be applying to somebody else. It's a lesson that applies to the entire human race. And it's that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. Now, don't take me to be discouraging you, say, from reading your Bible or coming to church. Everyone has the power and the responsibility to do such things. As one of the Puritans said, those same feet that can take someone to a bar can carry him into church. Those same hands that type away on the computer to open up images that are wicked and defiling can also be used to open a Bible and read it. That same mouth that can speak foul words can also speak prayers to God and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and save me from my blindness. But dear friends, the point that Jesus is driving home here is that the best that human nature can produce, the highest religion that man can create of his own strength, is absolutely worthless in the sight of God. But perhaps you would say, yes, but I have listened to what these teachers are teaching. I've come to church. I believe the right things. But Jesus says, but unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom. And you say, but I have made a profession of faith, and I've been baptized. But Jesus says, you must be born again. But you say, I pray before my meals, and when I need God's help, I ask him, and I take the Lord's Supper, and I go to church, and I volunteer my time. But Jesus says, you must be born again. This is a profound warning, my friends, against setting your confidence in any external religious activity, because lost, dying, perishing, damned sinners can do all of those things. You must be born again. These words are like the swirling blades of a great machine that the Lord sends in to cut off all of our hopes in all of our works, in all of our self-made religion, and to say, if these things, these spiritual disciplines, these activities, as helpful as they are in themselves, if they don't grow out of the root that God himself plants by regeneration, they get you nothing. That's the first observation that we make. The second is the necessity of regeneration. Because our Lord goes on to speak more about why we need this. Why we need this. The necessity of regeneration for salvation. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, it's hard to tell if Nicodemus is trying to engage Jesus with some kind of, okay, Jesus, I understand you're talking about spiritual things, and so we're going to get into the metaphor a little bit here of being born again. What does that mean? Or is he just speaking on a crassly physical level? But either way you take it, it seems pretty clear that Nicodemus is basically saying, Jesus, what you're saying doesn't make any sense. It is nonsense to talk about being born a second time. People can't just start all over again. But look at how Jesus replies. He says, verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus asserts that you must have a new birth. But what does this mean? Born of water and the Spirit. Well, different people have made different proposals for what it means. So would you put on your thinking cap for a minute? I know it's kind of late in the evening. So yes, I see that. And I can sympathize with you. But let's kind of gear ourselves up mentally here, because this is important. This is really important. You don't want to go to hell. You want to go to heaven, and you want to know that you're going to heaven. So what is Jesus talking about? When Jesus says born of water and the Spirit, some people have said, well, that's talking about natural birth and spiritual birth, right? Because when a baby is born, there are bodily fluids that are released. Well, that's a reasonable proposal, but it doesn't really fit what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus doesn't say born of water and born of the Spirit. He says born of water and Spirit. That's a very literal translation of the original. There's one verb, one preposition, and water and Spirit are together. So he's not talking about two births here. All right, so that doesn't really work. Well, some people have said, well, we know what this means. This means that you need to be born again by baptism and the Holy Spirit. And so you need to have a regeneration that comes to you through the waters of baptism. And there are whole church traditions that are built upon that assumption. However, that too has some serious problems. For one thing, Christ is not talking here about two separate causes of regeneration. The phrase that's used here groups them together. So water and the Holy Spirit belong together. Another thing is Christ goes on and he doesn't say anything else about water. Notice in verse 6, he talks about that which is born of the Spirit. No mention of water. Furthermore, in verse 8, he says at the very end of the verse, everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the water just disappears, which suggests that water is just another way of describing what the Holy Spirit does. In other words, it could be translated water, that is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. There's another issue here as well. Jesus is not talking to a Christian theologian. He's talking to a Jewish theologian. And so when he talks about water, this man is not going to think about Christian baptism. He's going to be thinking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, which was full of ritual washings, but which people recognized those things were not able to fundamentally change people's hearts and lives. But the prophets spoke of a time when God would pour out the Holy Spirit, and they compared the Holy Spirit to water. And there's a particular text in the Old Testament that speaks of God's work of salvation using the words water and the Spirit. And I believe that this is the text that Jesus is alluding to in these words. Do you know what that text is? Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25 to 27. So keep your marker in John 3 and let's flip back quickly to that text. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. And verses 25 through 27. In Ezekiel 36, 25, we hear the Lord saying this to Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see now why Jesus could rebuke Nicodemus and say, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Nicodemus, you know the Old Testament. You should know this. You should know this promise that God was going to save his people, and it was going to be like cleansing them by washing them with clean water, and that he was going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. It would be a completely new beginning or a new birth for them. and that he would put his Holy Spirit inside of them, and that as a result they would become obedient to his commands. Dear friends, this not only shows us that what Jesus is talking about is rooted in the promises of the Old Testament, it shows us why it is that we need a new birth. It shows us that we need new hearts because our hearts are bad. Now, if you were to go and to say to someone, are you a sinner today? It's likely that most people would say, well, yes, everybody makes mistakes. But if you were to say to them, are you a bad person? Are you a bad person? Well, this person, even if they're, let's say they've acknowledged that they're not really a Christian or they're not really following the Bible, nevertheless, I doubt very much that most people would acknowledge, yes, I'm a bad person. In fact, if you were to say to people, you have a bad heart, you don't only do bad things, you are bad on the inside, they'd be offended. Well, my friends, that is exactly what the Word of God is saying to us here. That is why Jesus' message was such a shock to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus had been washing his hands and his body with ceremonial water for years, trying to cleanse away uncleanness. And here Jesus is essentially saying to him, Nicodemus, you need to be washed on the inside. You've been washing the outside of the cup, but inside your heart is filled with filth and unclean things. And the way Ezekiel describes it is quite striking. He not only says that God will give them a new heart, but he says he will remove the heart of stone. Now, stone is dead and hard. My friends, what the Bible teaches us is that human nature, since the fall of Adam, human nature is dead to God. It has nothing to bring to God that is pleasing to Him. It is dead to Him. It is empty of all spiritual life. And not only so, but it is hard. It is stubborn. It is fixed. It is determined to be the way that it is. Jeremiah says that the sins of the people were inscribed on their hearts as with a pen of iron with a diamond point. Sin isn't just written on us with watercolors that we can take a little water and wash off. It is engraved in our souls. It is engraved in our hearts. And therefore, we need new hearts. It might be said this way, that the heart of our problem is the problem of our hearts. Sin is not like an infection that has gotten onto one of our toes and just needs a little antibiotic cream to heal up. Sin is an infection that has entered our bloodstream, has gone septic, has gone to our hearts, and has destroyed our very hearts. So that if we're going to live, we need a heart transplant. Indeed, we need a whole new lifeblood brought into our souls. We need a work of the Holy Spirit that is a new life within us. And only Jesus Christ can give this to us. Only Jesus Christ. We must be born again. But there is good news. There is good news because not only do we need a new heart, but God is able to do this. God actually can do this to people. God can do it for us. Because, and this is our third point, having talked about the challenge of regeneration and the necessity of regeneration, now we consider the power of regeneration. And the power of regeneration is the power of regeneration for a new beginning. Look at verse 6 with me. Go back to John chapter 3 now. And look at verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, what does he mean? Our Lord has a way of taking tremendous, glorious, deep truths and capturing them just in a few simple words. But those words are often mysterious to us. He requires us to think upon them. What does he mean? That which is born of flesh is flesh. Well, on the surface, he's saying something quite obvious, right? The physical body can only produce a physical body. But dear friends, I think he's saying something much more profound than that. Because in the Bible, flesh is more than just the meat on your bones. For example, in John 1:14, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says the Word became flesh. Now what that means is, yes, he did become a physical flesh and blood person, but it means more than he just took a body, right? Was Jesus just a body walking around controlled by God? No, my friends, Jesus had a human soul as well. Flesh in the Bible is a way of describing human beings in kind of a general way. I'll give you another example. Flip over to John 17. John 17 and verse 2. Our Lord, he's praying to his Father, and he says in verse 2, since you've given him, that is the Son of God, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So he's speaking of the Father's giving supreme authority to the Son as the mediator of eternal life, the only one through whom we can be saved. But my friends, when it says there that the Father has given the Son authority over all flesh, does that merely mean God has given him authority over all human bodies? Of course not. That doesn't make any sense. He's saying that he has given him authority over the whole human race. And so this word flesh refers to human nature, who we are as people, body and soul. And as we look elsewhere in the Gospel of John, it particularly refers to human nature in its state of weakness. Its weakness. And when opposed to God and his activity, it has to do with human nature in its state of sinfulness. Now, it doesn't always mean that. When Jesus became flesh, obviously he didn't become a sinner, but it can often take on that connotation. For example, in John 6 and verse 63, John 6 and verse 63, our Lord says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so what does flesh there mean? It's talking about human nature in its deadness. Human nature is not able to produce spiritual life, Jesus is saying. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Human nature, my friends, is spiritually dead without saving grace. Or another example, John 8, 15. John chapter 8 and verse 15. Jesus is rebuking a group of people, the Pharisees. He's correcting them. They are not thinking and reasoning rightly. And Jesus says to them in John 8, 15, you judge according to the flesh. What is he saying? He says, you are not thinking according to God's righteous judgment. And so flesh, when it's opposed to God in the Bible, carries this sense of human nature as being weak, indeed unable to produce life that is pleasing and acceptable to God. It is corrupt. It is sinful. And when Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he's saying that fallen human nature can only produce more fallen human nature. Stephen Charnock said, "The highest morality without a new creation is but flesh." So that means I can give you all the information, I can give you all the opportunity, I can give you all the ordinances of worship, but unless God intervenes supernaturally in your life, you are not able to produce anything more than what you already have inside, and that's death and sin. But here's the good news. Jesus says that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the Holy Spirit is able to generate inside of us something different, something new, and he calls it spirit. Now, he's not saying that the Holy Spirit somehow gives us some of himself so that we become gods or something like that. The Bible's very clear that God is God and we are not. But what he is saying here is that the Holy Spirit creates new spiritual life. Again, just go back to the image of a child. Being born again is like the production of a new child, a life that has been created that was not there before. John Murray said, "It is human nature under the dominance of the Holy Spirit." And to help you understand, what does that actually mean, practically speaking? What is this new life? How do I know if God has produced in me this new life? Let me just show you a few texts of a description of the effects of the new birth. You'll find them in 1 John. So turn your Bibles over to 1 John, please. First John, and beginning in chapter 2, verse 29. By the way, if you are wondering, am I really a Christian? I think I believe the right things. I've talked with pastors and teachers, and they tell me that my understanding of the gospel is right, and I'd like to think that I'm a Christian, but I'm not sure. The book of 1 John is a wonderful book of the Bible to go back. It's just full, to go back to and read. It's just full of tests to show this is what a Christian is like if you've really been born again, and this is way, well, to be honest, the way a child of Satan is. So 1 John 2:29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So the first fruit or effect that is mentioned here of the new birth is righteousness. That is doing what is right, obeying God's commandments. Or chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 John. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Now, in the context, you need to understand that when he says whoever loves, he's not talking about whoever has warm, gushy feelings for somebody that you think is cute. Because that would be true for all of us, I would hope. So, no, he's talking, you read this in context, he's talking about the love that God showed when he sent Jesus Christ to die for sinners. He's talking about a love for people who don't love you. He's talking about a love that is willing to sacrifice for other people. And he says, this is another effect. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Or again, in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now, in every single one of these passages that we've looked at in 1 John, it has the same basic structure. It says, a person who is presently doing this, if you step back, you know that that person has been this. You see that? Everyone who's doing this has been this. So if you are living a righteous life, not just a moral life, but a life where you are keeping the commandments of God from the heart, where you are striving against sin, you are repenting of sin, you are seeking to do what God has commanded in every area of life, then you can step back and say, well, that person has been born again. In other words, the new birth produces that. It causes that. Or again, if you see a person who is truly loving somebody else, even loving their enemies, serving other people, sacrificing themselves for them, and that person is someone who confesses Jesus as Christ, that, again, you step back, that's caused by the new birth. But notice, my friends, he says the same thing about faith in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, if you are somebody who trusts in Jesus Christ, and you're trusting in him to save you, then he says, I can tell you what's happened to you. You've been born again. You've been born again. There's a cause for that effect. God has done something inside of you that has given you a completely new beginning, and you have been born again. And so, my friends, this is wonderful news. This means that God is able to take people who have hearts of stone and give them soft hearts of flesh. God is able to take people who do not love other people, and even the good things that they do are ultimately for themselves, which is the way I was for the first 18 years of my life. And he is able to change them so that they actually begin to care about other people. I remember when God converted me as an 18-year-old young man, I had been very nice to most people, although, boy, I could have a foul mouth sometimes when I got mad. But I was nice to people because I was kind of scared of them and I wanted them to be nice to me. But when God saved me, I actually started caring about other people, even people who had no real connection to me. Why was that? Was that because I had somehow improved myself? My friends, flesh gives birth to flesh. I can't generate love in my heart when there isn't any there, and neither can you. But when somebody comes to start trusting in Jesus and loving other people in a Christ-like way and obeying God's commandments, there's only one explanation, John says. You've been born again. God has done something inside of you that is so profound and so glorious that it's like the beginning of a brand new life. Now, I want to conclude with some particular practical applications. And to do that, we're not going to get to the rest of the text, okay? But I just want to conclude by, what does that mean for us? I have spoken to those of you who are not yet saved already. And so whether you are a child or an adult, whether you are male or female, if you have not been born again, you are not on the pathway to God's kingdom. You are not saved. And I must warn you by the authority of Jesus Christ that unless Jesus gives you a brand new life inside, gives you a new heart, you will not be saved because you will not trust him. You will not love him. You will not follow him. And therefore, I urge you to call upon Jesus Christ. And you might say, but how can I call upon Jesus Christ? You've told me already that I'm blind. Well, my friends, even the blind men, when they heard Jesus was passing by, could say, O Son of David, have mercy on me. In fact, they cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when people tried to shush them, when people tried them to stop it, they wouldn't be quiet until Jesus had come and healed them of their blindness. And so I say to you, if you are not yet born again, or if you don't think you're born again, you call upon Jesus Christ until he takes away your blindness and you can see, not with the eyes of your head, but with the eyes of your heart, how good and beautiful he is, and you trust him and you follow him, and you don't stop calling upon him until you know that you are saved. But what about for those of you who have been born again? What about those of you who can say, you know what, I see, whether it was a single moment in time, a particular day of my life, or maybe it was a change that I can't even exactly trace to a particular day, but I can see that I have been brought to trust in Jesus and to love him and to love people, and I'm walking in a way that is righteous. I'm trying to obey God. What does this say to you? Well, my friends, let me give you three applications. First of all, we glorify the one who regenerated us by good works. We glorify him by good works. That's why I asked that Titus chapter 3 be read before I preached this sermon. Because it's so striking to me that that's exactly what Paul does with the doctrine of the new birth. You recall that in Titus 3:5, Paul talks about how God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we might tend to think, well, if we're spiritually dead, and if God saves us apart from anything good that we've done, then that should discourage people from doing good works, right? That should say to people, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter what you do. Don't worry about it. Just kick back in your spiritual recliner. God's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to save who he's going to save. But listen, that's not what Paul says. Because at the very beginning of this passage in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And then he says, because God saved you by regenerating you apart from your good works. And then in verse 8, Paul wraps the whole thing up by saying, the saying is trustworthy. And listen, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so I say to you, do good works, not to be born again. But if you have been saved by Jesus Christ, then I must insist that you do good works. Because my friends, if you don't do good works and you say that you're born again, you're a living contradiction. If the Bible says that when God saves one, he gives him a whole new birth and brings spiritual life on the inside, but people look at you and they see nothing that evidences spiritual life, does that honor God? Well, dear ones, this goes beyond simply being consistent and having a basis for our own assurance that we are saved. Listen, if you want to go and honor God and you want to go and tell people, my God saves people. And when my God saves people, he doesn't just forgive them of their sins, he changes them. When my God saves people, he does a mighty work inside their hearts. He produces a fountain of life on the inside of them. But what better way to show the world that this is real than by doing good works? By going through your life, saying, in the relationships that God has given to me, in my family, at my job, the vocation that I have, the way that God has wired me and gifted me, to go through life saying, what good can I do to show the world that God has made a new creature in me? What good can I do to show the world that my God is good and he takes wretched sinners like me? and changes them. You see, my friends, this world is not impressed by cheap grace. It has heard, especially in the United States, it has heard again and again and again that salvation is cheap, it's easy, all you have to do is recite a prayer or go perform this ritual at church and you're good to go, you're going to heaven. But what this world needs to see is that God takes sinners and gives them a new birth. And a great way to do that is through good works. That's exactly the way the scriptures drive us. Second of all, I would say, in light of this doctrine, those of you who are Christians, this says to you that you need to pray. You need to pray. Because one implication of this is that if anybody is going to be saved, it's going to require a supernatural act of God. Listen, if you were being chased by the armies of Egypt and you had your back up against the Red Sea and you can see the sunlight glinting off their swords and spears as their chariots are headed for you, you're thinking, either God's going to work a miracle or we're done. My friends, if God doesn't work a supernatural act, no one is going to be saved, and the church will die with this generation. Now, that's not going to happen because Jesus will build his church. But the question is Jesus going to build his church in Holland, Michigan? Is Jesus going to build his church through this church? Is Jesus going to build his church through you? If you believe that the only way to be saved is to be born again, then you better be on your knees. You better be praying. You should be praying in your private devotions for the salvation of your children, your siblings, your grandchildren, your friends, your coworkers. You should be praying for your community, your schools. You should be praying together. When you gather together as saints in Bible studies, small groups, when you have coffee with a friend from church, when somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, I was just talking with so-and-so, and man, I don't think he's saved. You should be praying. You should be praying for your pastors, because those men who faithfully get up in this pulpit week after week are completely and totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit if people are going to be saved through the ministry of the Word. My friends, it has been said by those who studied revivals that revivals are preceded by God moving upon the hearts of his people to pray. And it is certainly the case that we have no right to expect God to act even in the salvation of a single soul if we are not storming the gates of heaven and saying, God, please give to them what only you can give. And that's the new birth. And then lastly, I would commend to you as a practical application of the new birth, the practice of gentleness. Patience. Meekness. Now, this is a humbling thing. This is a humbling thing. For some reason, we as Christians who would have absolutely no tolerance, say, for something like adultery, can sometimes be strangely tolerant of sinful anger and things like that, impatience, especially towards those who are repeatedly and persistently, stubbornly sinful. But my friends, this is a clear implication of the doctrine of the new birth. Because just before Paul introduces the new birth in Titus chapter 3, he says that they are to remind the people to speak evil of no one. I'm in Titus 3:2. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, enslaved to various passions and lusts. Listen, friends, if you're born again, you need to remind yourself all the time, I am not where I am because of who I am. Who maketh thee to differ? The only reason you're different from anybody else, the only reason you're different from who you used to be, is because of the supernatural grace of God that He gave to you simply because He chose to. And therefore, when you look at somebody, perhaps a coworker who is just raunchy and offensive, perhaps a neighbor who seems to get up in the morning seeking new ideas for how to quarrel with you, perhaps it's a member of your family or a relative with whom you just have a very difficult relationship. Perhaps it's even a spouse who's unconverted, or a friend that you've witnessed to so many times, and he just seems like a dead man. The Bible has made no more impact upon him than bouncing a tennis ball off a stone wall. And you get so frustrated. What's the matter with them? Why don't they change? And then you remember, why did I change? I changed because I saw the badness of my sins. But why did I see the badness of my sins? I saw the badness of my sins because I heard about Jesus and His love and His death on the cross. And I saw how beautiful He was. And I couldn't see sin the same way anymore. Yes, but why did you see Jesus that way? I saw Jesus that way because God opened my eyes. See, it's all Him. It's all Him. And therefore, we should be meek. We should be patient, much more patient than we are. We should be gentle with wicked, difficult, sinful people, because we were once as they are, but by God's grace, they could become as we now are. Let's pray.